morning. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10 is a pretty famous portion of Scripture that says, "An excellent wife who can find? She's far more precious than jewels." And as of last Monday, I've been married to one of those jewels for 18 years. She didn't know I was going to say that, so a little blushing over there. Finding a wife is one of the biggest and most important actions a man faces in his entire life. It's a Christian man's highest achievement, greater than making it through college with a 4.0. It's greater than climbing the corporate ladder, greater than becoming a CEO of your own business that you've started, and making a ton of money. Scripture says that it's more precious than gold, and more precious than those things. But when a man looks for a woman to marry in today's culture, it's essential that he enter into that whole endeavor with a biblical rather than a cultural view in mind, particularly a cultural view of women. Our culture has so distorted how it views women in terms of their role, their dignity, and their value, that even many Christian men have inadvertently adopted that outlook, and in doing so, they fall into all kinds of trouble, all kinds of sin. Today we begin a new series through the book of Esther. So I'll have you turn with me to Esther, and we're going to look in a moment at chapter 1. Esther is among the very last of the Old Testament books, if you're thinking about chronological order. In the Hebrew Bible, it's one of the last two books of the Bible, Nehemiah being right there at the end as well. This book refers to events that began, just to put it in time frame, about 462 years before Christ was born, during the reign of King Xerxes of Persia. You remember, so we have a series of powers that rise up. We have Babylon being the first power that takes over and kind of conquers. Well, Assyria to the north first causes problems for Israel, and then Babylon for Judah. And then taking over from Babylon is this power of Persia. That would be followed eventually by Greece, and then Greece will be followed by Rome. But these are this is our earthly history. We can go back in history and see these things happening. And so 462 years before Christ comes is King Xerxes of Persia, who is known also as Ahasuerus. Incidentally, it takes place in the city of Susa, the story that we're going to read today in chapter 1 of Esther. That's the very city where Nehemiah lived and worked and was the cupbearer to the king. What king was he the cupbearer to? It seems 17 years later than Esther was eventually going to be queen in this very city. This is the city where he is cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, which would have been Xerxes' son. Well, that gives us a little context. Though its cultural view of women is certainly not the main theme of the book of Esther. That's what we're going to look at this morning in this first chapter. Because in this city and in this culture, we find a view of women, particularly, that is very much like our current American culture, and it's adopted a wicked view of women. In commenting today on that wicked view, what I'd like us to do is not simply comment on it, but in us, I'd like to cultivate in our congregation and each of our hearts, and men and women, young and old, a proper view. So let's look then at Esther chapter 1. Would you read with me? I'll be following along as I read through 1 to verse 22. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. And when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the east to the greatest, from the least to the greatest, who were in the city of Citadel. The citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. But the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zephar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. And then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with his advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. We'll end the reading of God's word at verse 22. If we look at the whole book of Esther, and we didn't do that this morning, but if we were to look at the whole thing, ultimately it seems that one of the purposes of writing this book was to pass on to posterity an account of the events that led up to what would become a very famous, an annual celebration called the Feast of Purim, which commemorates the rescue. It's hard for us to get our head around this, not having read the rest of the book, but of course, if you read that book, you'll understand that there was going to be a Holocaust, that the hands of one of the wicked men of the Persian Empire, Haman, who had been put in place, and Haman thought to put an end to the Jewish people. It was going to be a Holocaust, a murder of millions, or actually thousands and thousands of people. And we're going to get to that soon enough, but a little historic context might be helpful here as we go. Ahasuerus, this Xerxes, was the son and successor of a very famous Persian king, and he was known as Xerxes. This prince, particularly on coming to the throne, had all sorts of powerful enemies, opponents and competitors, and one of those was in the children of a man named Artabanus, who was the uncle of Xerxes. So his own cousins, in a sense, are his some of his worst enemies. And then his own brother, Hystaspas, was another one of his opponents. So he has close enemies. And he went to great battles against these in bloody fights against some of these people and eventually won those battles, decided victories. And still, what he accomplished then was to put this whole Persian Empire, even those who were close to him, under his thumb. And he reached out. This Persian Empire was a vast empire at this time. It reached all the way from India all the way to Ethiopia. There's a lot of land, lots of different nations now under his power. In just over a year, Ahasuerus overthrew these opponents, and he obtained a complete victory, rendering the undisputed possessor and ruler of the Persian Empire. Well, that's sort of context, because what happens then in verse 3 here shortly afterwards is of our passage is we have a huge and festive party put on that lasts for many, many days. This is largely, we think, a result of this vast victory that he had won over his close opponents, those within his family. And so he has a party celebrating in the city of Shushan, or otherwise named Susa, in feasts, and he puts on shows, and for 180 days, that's a remarkable amount of time to have a party, but he puts on this long party, and he's trying to show off his grandeur. At the conclusion of that time, he's got 1 week left, and he wants to pull in all the big names of those who are ruling over parts of the cities and so on, and he calls them there to Shushan to come have this one feast that's going to last 7 days. Well, in conquering, at some point, all the king also acquired a vast, not only the vast nations, he would have vast armies under his care, but he now also conquers a wife by the name of Vashti. Vashti is thought by Jewish tradition to be the daughter of the Babylonian king, Belshazzar. So there's an interesting connection there between the Persian Empire, which takes over from the Babylonian Empire. Verse 9 notes very carefully that Vashti, the queen, also threw a party at the same time that her husband was throwing a party. Now, part of me might say, why did she have a different party than the one that was going on that he was putting on? Well, that's because in Persian culture, women were not to be visible, especially wives. Wives of these were not to be shown. So she's having a party with all the dignitaries of the wives of those dignitaries that had come for the other party. And it's significant here because these men's wives were not to appear in public. They were not certainly you would never have the king's wife come out and be shown in public, for these were all to be secluded from the public gaze. That gives us a bit more of insight into the oddity that takes place on the seventh day, the end of the party. For there we read that the king's heart being merry with wine. Now that merry with wine seems to me to be a bit of a euphemism. He's under the influence of alcohol. He's drunk. And he commands these seven eunuchs, these chamberlains, to bring his wife. Now picture this. Go get her and bring her here. Put a crown on her head, so that we can show her off to all the nations. We want to show off her beauty. I'm going to say that many a husband has wanted to show off the beauty of his wife. That's not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing to be able to say, this is what God has gifted me with. He's gifted me with a beautiful wife. And so he shows his friends and his family members, and there's certainly a dignified way to do that. But that's not what's taking place here. Not at all. This isn't what Ahasuerus is doing. Again, the context explains a great deal of what's going on. We see here in the story a wicked husband dealing with his wife. Now the king had gathered all the let's think about the context here. The king had gathered all the dignitaries, all the military commanders from all over the empire, and his point is to gloat and to show off his power and to boast about his victories, and in doing so to affirm or to shore up the allegiances of each of these dignitaries. Now, that's no ordinary party that he's putting on. 6 months of party, of gloating and showing off. And we've seen, in some ways, we see modern cultures do this. Some modern dictators or those in power try to show off their military might by parading them down the streets. And we've seen Stalin do this. We've seen Hitler do that. We've seen many, even today, we still see that happening in Korea and other places as well, North Korea. They parade their military strength down the streets to rally the people and to communicate, we are powerful. We are in charge. And this is I am the great victor. That's what Ahasuerus is doing. So this feast that he's doing is all about showing off his power. And it's all about showing what he has acquired, what he has power over. Now, a man with a prideful heart, a bottle of wine in his hand, and the power to influence others is a dangerous man. And in his pride and under the influence of wine and under the influence of power, the king was not satisfied to demonstrate his conquests over land. He's not satisfied to show his conquest over other military powers, not just his conquest over riches that he's acquired from every one of those cities, but he's decided to top it all off in his party by showing a demonstration of his power over another treasure that he has conquested. He has possession over this one. It is his wife. Ironically, or maybe intentionally, I think in the scripture, the name Vashti is an interesting name. It means the best of women. Very interesting name, Vashti, the best of women. She's a trophy wife, and he's going to show off her beauty, and he wants to show her off, even though this goes against cultural standards. This goes against tradition in Persia. The wife is not to be shown publicly. Her beauty is something you keep at home. It's not something to be put out there for everyone to see. So he wants to show her off and go against that. So he's showing his power over his prize, the wife, but he's also showing that power over the norms, the social mores that are in society. And he's going to overcome that by demanding that his wife, because he has all power, he's a dictator, he's going to demand that his wife come out before all these other men. Now, we don't know for absolute certain, I would have to say, I want to admit that, we don't know that it went beyond just his showing off her beauty. But I will say that the Targum, which is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, written or compiled about the Second Temple period, somewhere until the early Middle Ages, it's a long period there, but he adds that Targum, which is an Aramaic translation, this is from the Jewish people, adds that she was being asked to do this unclothed. She was being asked to come out with her royal crown on her head with nothing else on. So often when I hear of the story of Esther in books other than in the Bible, or you see it in movies or in story form, it's depicted as this sweet love story between the King Ahasuerus and this beautiful girl named Esther. Have you heard it described that way? Have you heard this wonderful man who shows such love to this dear girl and pulls her out of society and honors her so much by picking her? I have to say that's a nonsensical story. In the book of Esther, we find King Ahasuerus to be a wicked man, a wicked husband, a tyrant, the king over a wicked and godless nation. He was a dictator with final authority over the entire empire of Persia. And like so many kings before him, he was a man overly full of himself and one whose life was characterized by excess. He was known to be luxurious. One commentator said he was voluptuous and an extremely cruel tyrant. Well, it's certainly a foolish thing to do, to summon the queen in society, and to do so when you're under the influence of alcohol and in a company with a multitude of other men, all men, many of whom it's likely were in the same condition that you're in. It's not merely foolish, but it reveals to us something about how he viewed his relationship with his wife, and how probably not just he, but how culture viewed the relationship between husbands over their wives. Later we discovered that this is actually a common view toward the men over their women in the culture. Her husband's folly put Vashti in a no-win situation in this situation. Now imagine the awkward position that the king finds himself in. And it's caused by his own pride. It's caused by his own vanity. But he puts himself in a situation where he's not going to be able to win, and certainly she can't win either. He had spent 6 months building up his own image and showing everybody how powerful he was, showing how much in control he was of everything. And here he is before the highest officials of the land, seeking to show off that authority over all of them. And now in front of them all, he's defied by a woman, defied by his wife, something he thought he had power over. This is suddenly being challenged, not by a Greek military power, not by other officials who are within his own realm, but indeed by a woman and by his wife. I want to say that if you wash all the other things away from it, what this is in the simplest level is this chapter records a husband who's lording his authority over his own wife. And he's demanding of her that she do something which is ungodly. That's something that happens in our culture all the time. And it's wicked. It's a no-win situation. She must either side with virtue and actually suffer for that, probably be put to death for it, or she's going to have to sin against God. Now, Vashti was not likely a believer in the true God. We can clearly say she's a pagan just like everybody else. But at least on this occasion, she sides with virtue. She does what is a virtuous thing. The king chose rather to retain his own pride than to admit before other men that his wife was right and that he was wrong. And so, seeking the counsel of other wise men, supposedly wise men, who also come from the same culture, he divorces her. He will not see her again. There's no valuing of the virtue of this woman. He's going to seek out another trophy wife, and he'll do so based on one criteria alone. I need somebody who's going to obey me, and maybe the main criteria would be how pretty she is. I want somebody who's more physically beautiful. That's not the introduction one might choose for a sweet love story between a king and his second wife. But God uses all of these things for good to accomplish his ends. And of course, we'll see that as we go through Esther. But that's the story. I wanted to lay out a little bit of the story because now as we analyze that story and we make some observations about it, we can really apply this to our day today. I want to say four things about culture and how it views women. First of all, it is a wicked culture that views men as standing in authority over all women. And this stands in contrast to the biblical picture of a husband who has a godly authority over his own wife. That's the biblical picture, but the twisting to that which takes place in our culture is that all men are in authority over all women. In his role as a husband, a man is in a position of authority as he carries the chief responsibility over his wife. We take from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." We're drawn to this picture of our own Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us as the model for the husband's relationship to his wife. Even the Persians had some remnant understanding of the created order of husband and wife, and yet it was an understanding that had been twisted by the fall, whereby men lorded that authority over their wives. And women in general, and not always for their good, certainly not always for their good. Now, some try to make the point here from the Bible by using certain Bible texts to support the idea of men having authority over all women. But whereas the Bible does command that no woman is to be in authority over a man in a teaching role, you read that from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that does not imply that all men are in authority over all women generally. The created order argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about authority and the head coverings and so on, he speaks of woman being created for the man. But that passage is created, or that passage is given entirely within the context of marriage, of before actually and after as well. Both of them are talking about marriage. So it's the created order that causes not just all women to be in authority of man, but it causes a wife to have a symbol of authority over her husband on her head. Not all women be submissive to all men. So that's the first point. Secondly, it's a wicked culture that views a wife as an object to be possessed and manipulated to a husband's advantage. King Ahasuerus was guilty of treating his wife much like he treated all those things that he had captured, the forces, the lands, the treasuries, the chariots, and so on. By virtue of being in a position of more power, he could do with them as he would. He expected all of those things to serve him, to do whatever they would to make his life better. Embarrassingly, that is how some men treat their wives today. They are to serve me. Embarrassingly, that's the way it is in our day. You have situations, men who have cars and boats, and they have bank accounts, and they have their wives. They're expected to serve them, follow the orders, meet the needs by all virtue of being more physically powerful than they are. And what is this all about? Well, the Bible models again for us comes from Ephesians 5:23, and I want us to go back to that. Because it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body." And it goes on to say, "and is himself its Savior." That's the context of that picture of the husband being the head of the wife. He is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. His body and is himself its Savior. The model for us is this picture of the role of the one who is the head, who is the Savior of the other. Well, a husband ought to be his wife's protector, his wife's Savior. And what does he protect and what does he save? Well, certainly her safety, certainly her well-being, but also her dignity, her virtue, her honor as well. Far from being Vashti's defender on this situation, this king protects not the modesty of his wife, but indeed he exposes her. He puts her before other men in a situation that's going to compromise her for her harm. Authority, especially when it has biblical warrant for it in some way or another, is an easy thing to abuse. And husbands can easily abuse their real authority over their wives, making it a power play. Verse 12 says, "The king was enraged that she didn't jump to his command. She didn't immediately do what he said, and that made him angry." Again, that reveals to us what the relationship is like. The counselors of the Persian culture are fearful of what takes place here, aren't they? You can see it. They're fearful that Vashti's action is going to start a movement among all the wives of the kingdom, whereby they're all going to begin to disobey their husbands. He would overthrow decades, if not centuries, of control or oppression of their wives. And that can't be tolerated. Well, fearing that might encourage women through the whole empire to look down on their husbands, disobey them, the men advised that the king should put Vashti away forever from him. Do not let her ever come into your sight. That's a divorce of a serious proportion. And what they also propose is that he give her royal state to someone else. Someone better than her, you'll notice. Someone better than Vashti. What is better? It certainly has nothing to do with virtue in this picture. That's the cultural norm. It has nothing to do with virtue. What is better is one who is submissive in every way without paying attention to virtue. And certainly we want her to be more pretty. Well, by his royal edict, the king gave command. And again, this is Ahasuerus, this so-called, in our society, we always view him as the great romantic who loves his wife Esther. Look what he does. Look what he does here. By his royal edict, very quickly, listens to this. The king gave command throughout the whole empire that all wives should pay honor and obedience to their husbands, and that every man should rule. This is another translation of, it's different from the NIV, but it's another translation. It says that every man should rule absolutely in his own house. All men, really, as dictators over their wives. Now, the first half of that edict would have been okay. In fact, it would have been appropriate to have all wives pay honor and obedience to their husbands. That would be perfectly appropriate. But it goes beyond that. And we see that in the second half, that it turns that biblical principle of submission to a husband into a sinful oppression of women and wives. It's a godly thing for a wife to submit to her husband in the Lord. But you'll notice that phrase. It's as unto the Lord that they submit. Far too many husbands expect their wives to submit to every whim that they have. Their absolute rule over their wives, regardless if that fits in God's revealed will or not. So it's certainly not, they're not expecting it as unto the Lord. Well, husbands, we have some husbands here today. As you give direction and you give leadership to your wives, weigh very carefully not only what you're asking of them, but how you ask it. Remember that your authority is only given to you by virtue of your role as a loving husband to your wife. And it's to be exercised for no other purpose. Be the head of your family, but only a head that gives direction in order to save, in order to protect and care for the body. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Third, it is wicked culture that views women as having value based on their beauty alone. You'll see this as we get into Esther further along. Unfortunately, it becomes a theme that we're going to see repeated through the early chapters of the book of Esther. And I emphasize this point here because it is one of the greatest failings in our modern view of women. In our story, the king desired to show off his wife's physical beauty. And make no mistake about it, he was a powerful dictator. He had access to all the beautiful women of the kingdom, of the empire. And he picked them out, the ones that he wanted to be his own. But the passage gives no indication that when he chose a bride, either Vashti or later Esther, that there was any other criteria involved, but that she was the most physically beautiful. In the eyes of the king, and apparently also the counselors to the king, a woman's value was based on her physical beauty and very little more. Now, in spite of the equal rights movement, in spite of the feminist movement we have in our country, in spite of all the efforts to give women equal opportunities in education and equal opportunities in the workplace and so on, all this big movement, it seems, to try to raise some attention to women, our culture still increasingly has come to judge the value of a woman based on her looks, based on her appearance. Men are increasingly guilty of viewing women this way. They are trained very early on that the only girls that are worth showing any interest in are those that are very beautiful. That one criteria, is she pretty? Advertising gives away so much of what our culture thinks, doesn't it? Think about that, about our advertising in our country. Almost every single product that is marketed directly at men, from, you pick one, motor oil, toothpaste, whatever it is, almost every one of those things is marketed by adding a beautiful woman with the product. Often she has nothing whatsoever to do with the product. And you look at those women that are there. Take a close look at them. Is this woman who's trying to sell you oil, motor oil? Is she some sort of chemist or an average-looking engineer who helped improve the viscosity of the oil or something? Or is she some sort of chemist who's worked on the chemistry of the toothpaste, which is going to brighten your smile? No, not at all. She's drop-dead gorgeous. Has nothing to do with the product. But there she is. And somehow it sells. And it works. It works again and again and again. That's why we do it in this culture. I want to say men are not alone in this view of women that values them according to their looks. Many women, young and old, have come to view themselves as having value, as having worth in society. So many of our teenagers this day think of themselves, if I'm not pretty, I have no worth, I have no value in this society. Never mind virtue. Never mind modesty. Never mind intelligence and wit. Never mind practical skills and so on. The ultimate question is, am I physically attractive? And now it's not even that is not enough. It's, am I physically attractive enough? Teenage girls are particularly susceptible to viewing their worth based on that question. I want to say I'm not calling all women to abandon their interest in beauty. I honestly believe God calls them to work at beauty. It's one of their gifts that God can use in their lives. I'm certainly not asking them to put away physical hygiene and attractiveness and so on. I want us to acknowledge, though, the danger of judging the matters of worth and value in society based on something as fleeting as physical appearance and beauty. This must not be the criteria used by Christian men or women. Let me do one more. One mention of one more. It's the wicked culture that uses sexuality as a manipulative tool. And again, I want to say that both men and women are guilty of this. It was wicked for the king to use the sexuality of his wife to build up his own position in the eyes of the other men. He was going to pull her in front of all these men in a compromised situation and do that because, again, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. He's guilty of it. But imagine for a moment what Vashti could have done. What could Vashti have done? She's situation now where she, if she disobeys the king, is likely to lose not only the being the queen, but she may lose her life. You'll remember that the whole bit about the scepter being bent down and all that comes later in the story. He is a dictator. He has all authority. And what one doesn't obey him faces perhaps even the death penalty. So she is in a bind. What's she going to do? Imagine what she could have done instead of being virtuous here. She could have used her sexuality, as so many women do. It's a powerful, powerful tool to manipulate men. She could have done that in order to get what she wanted from the king. The very least of what she could have gotten was her own life. She could have done what he wanted, and she could have pleased him that way. Remember that this is exactly what Herodias did in the New Testament. You realize that? When she had her daughter dance for the company of Herod, resulting in what? What was the result of Herodias doing what the king wanted, to trying to use sexuality as a way to manipulate the king? The king said to her, I will give you whatever you ask for. That was the story of Herodias. Vashti could have done that. There must have been some serious pressure on her to use that power of her sexuality to save her own life and probably get more out of it than that. But to her credit, Vashti doesn't do that. She doesn't blindly obey this king, her husband, or use her body to get something from the men. Rather, she courageously resists the royal mandate that was a godless demand, knowing that she would lose her crown, perhaps her life. I want to say the world needs more men who will treat their wives, who treat women in general with dignity and respect. But so too, the world needs more women who are willing to stand up against such indecency, against a society which treats them only as objects of lust. Multitudes of women today, evidenced in every corner, again, of that advertising market. There are women that are doing those advertisements, not to mention the multi-billion dollar pornographic industry, have compromised their virtue, they've compromised their honor in exchange for the gratification of their own vanity, the affirmation of their own attractiveness, their own value in society, and the financial gain, of course, which could be had by indecently exposing yourself. Whereas the vast responsibility for those horrors must be and must rest upon wicked men. And it does. I'm fully convinced of that. And it must be granted that many women are pressured into those situations. They're coerced by those powerful men into some compromise by those who are oppressing them. Nevertheless, it also has to be said that the pornographic industry could only be a fraction of what it is currently if the women and girls involved simply refuse to participate. It's both sides. Our culture has done this again and again and again. Now I have to conclude the message, but what are the applications of this? God's Word calls Christian men and women to think differently from the world and how we view things. And I want to say, growing up in a culture, and all of us have, it's hard. It's hard to view things differently. But God's Word calls us to be different. It calls us to return to God's design for the relationship between men and women and the relationship with one another, to emerge from the twisted wreckage of our fallen society and to return to the relationships that God established in the Garden of Eden. You men are called to view your sisters in Christ as equal partners in the gospel. You're to treat any woman who is not your wife as you would your sister, upholding her value as a person and not treating her as an object to be manipulated or commanded. As husbands, you are to view your wives as precious jewels for whom you would give your own life. You should see your role as provider, as protector, as defender of your wife in every way. You're to love her as Christ loved the church. And if that model isn't strong enough for you to meditate on, I don't know what is. Christ giving himself up, taking the glories that he had in heaven, all the wonders of his own riches and so on, emptying himself and becoming a servant, even to the point of death for his bride. That's what a husband is to do for his wife. You women, you're called to refuse to succumb to the pressures of the world, to view yourself in the way that the culture views you, and begin viewing yourselves as daughters of your God, daughters of the King of Kings, and that be the basis for your value, that be the basis of your worth. You're called to submit to your husbands if you're married in the Lord, to respect your husbands and to model godly virtue and modesty, and on we could go. May his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that happens within the church. It happens as you put these things into practice, as we view one another in the way God would intend. So let's pray and ask him to help us do that.